Over the last 3 weeks, we have been looking at, as I pointed out, something that the elders have asked us to consider, to look out amongst ourselves, to look at the men in our congregation that are qualified to be elders and have the desire to be elders, and to place these names before our present elders so that they might come alongside of these men and work with them in leading this congregation into the future. Last week, we began specifically to look at the qualifications, what Paul brings out in his letter to Timothy and in his letter to Titus. Titus was our reading for this morning. Titus is on the island of Crete, and there, as Paul says, I left you there to set in order those things that remain. And part of that which remains is the congregation needs elders. It needs men who will lead it. Most importantly, as we've looked at these men, especially as we looked at last week, we noticed that the top thing is that they need to be men who are above reproach. Men about whom people in the community and even in the congregation cannot say anything bad. We noticed a host of things that were brought out last week. The fact that they're the husband of one wife and they manage their household well. Certain things in their personal lives that Paul says we need to look at. Are they temperate? Are they men who are self-controlled? Are they prudent? Sensible? Are they respectable? Are they individuals who love things that are good? Are they hospitable? Are they individuals who are not addicted to wine and individuals who aren't violent? I love the word that is used, pugnacious. It's not a word that we use, not in our common everyday language, but we understand when we talk about somebody that has a tendency toward being violent, somebody who is a bully. He says they're not that. Instead, they're men who are gentle, men who are not self-willed. One of our deacons came up to me after services, I think actually last Sunday night, he said, also tell the congregation that they are men. They're human beings. And they will make mistakes from time to time. And that is true. The men who lead us are not perfect. They are just like you and I, or you and me. They are individuals who are striving to the best of their ability to follow God and to serve Him in a faithful way, and especially as they seek to lead us. That's why that bulletin article that I hope that you read from 2 weeks ago is so important. He is a man, and it talks about the things that he will have to do from time to time that we may not understand, but he's trying to do those things according to the way he understands God's will. So please remember that. But our goal as we look for these men and we look at them is to try to find and to encourage or to call those men to be our leaders, men who have these characteristics within them. One other thing, we'll look a little bit more at that this morning from Titus's letter, or Paul's letter to Titus, but something else I want to add into our lesson this morning, which I did a few years ago when the elders had me do this, is to also look at their wives. You may say, why look at the wives? Because a man's wife can either be a great help or a hindrance to the work he would seek to engage in. These men need good wives beside them who will encourage them, who are godly in their lives, and who can also, as others may look at them, they see, here's what a woman of God looks like. And they, together as a team, she's his completer, his helpmeet, if you will. He's serving as one of the leaders of this congregation. She's encouraging him in the process. So this morning, as we continue through that, I want to begin by just saying that a man who is going to shepherd God's sheep is someone, as we keep going, and there's all of these things are a part of it. Paul says that he's peaceable. He told Titus he's someone who is not quick-tempered. The King James translation says he's not a brawler. The New King James says he's not quarrelsome. And if you look at Titus chapter 3, verse 2, it's not specifically devoted to elders, but it is something that Paul says about all of us. It is that all of us as Christians are to be peaceable. Why? Why do we need to be peaceable? I don't think I really need to answer that question. I think you understand it, but it is because division and fighting amongst God's people is not what God wants. If anything, He hates it. You can go back to something that Solomon said over 1,000 years before this was written, almost 1,000 years before this was written. And there in Proverbs chapter 6, he says there are 6 things that God hates. And then he named, as he's listing those, 2 of the things that he mentions there in Proverbs 6 is that he hates a false witness who utters lies and one who spreads strife among brothers. God hates those things. People that work to tear down, to destroy. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, in chapter 2, there in verses 24 through 26, but if you'll look specifically in verse 24 and the beginning of verse 25, he tells us this. He says that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. He says instead he must be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, and then he says in gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. You see, he works to be a peacemaker, to draw those, to teach, to encourage, to instruct them in the way they should go, in a way that is right. Something else he tells us is that this individual is not, he is free, as he says, from the love of money, or as Titus says, he's not fond of sordid gain. Another way to put this is that they're not in it for the money. These men do not serve in this congregation. They do not lead us because they're looking to get wealthy from it. That will never happen, as you already know, if you're a part of this congregation. If anything, the stipulation is that a leader of God's people must be someone who's not greedy for money. And that stipulation is not only something that Paul says about the elders, but if you continue to look at what he says about the deacons there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 8, it's true of them as well. That they are not individuals who are in it for money. The Pharisees of Jesus' day were condemned by Jesus for this very reason, because they were lovers of money. And something else that was said about them there in Mark chapter 12, verse 40, is that they devoured widows' houses. What does it mean to devour a widow's house? What Jesus was saying through Mark is that they were exploiting the generosity of people with limited means. Exploiting people of generosity who have limited means, particularly widows. We've seen that. How many times have I heard people say, you know, I've watched this evangelist on TV, and this evangelist says, well, send your money in to help us with our ministry. Send your money in to this thing. And there are these people on limited means that are sending money in. And it's not always being used in the proper way. One of the things that you will never find us doing here is asking you to send more money, send more money, send more money. We don't do that. That's why we give as we have been prospered with a cheerful heart. These men are just. They are righteous individuals. They are upright. What does it mean? It means that they're trying their best to live their lives according to God's law. Their focus is upon living a righteous life. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, his letter, 1 John, over there in chapter 3, verse 7, he says that the one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he, that is, God, is righteous. This type of person is someone that has principles, and they live by those principles. They're an individual who we can count on to be fair, to be just, to make righteous decisions for the church. Once again, if you go back to something Solomon said, Proverbs chapter 29, this time verse 7, he said that the righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor. The wicked does not understand such concern. The righteous individual is concerned about the poor and the rights of the poor. This man is devout. As Paul says here in Titus 1, verse 8, what does it mean to be devout? We hear that term. It means that they're committed to God and to His Word. We live today, folks, in a world that is constantly following the winds of change. Well, where's everybody want to go? What's the prevailing attitude? What is it that people want? We see where that's taking us, don't we? You see, if this congregation, if we are to maintain the course that God has set for us in the world, what we need is we need men who are devoted first and foremost to God, not to the whims of the culture. We need men who are wanting to follow Him, and we have to consider these are men who model that godly conduct, who live that out in their lives, and they lead God's people in righteousness. They're going to lead us in devotion to Him. They want us to be more devoted, and they're showing that in their own lives. Paul said in 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, that he's not a new convert. It's not somebody that just recently obeyed the gospel. You see, a new convert is literally a babe in Christ. He's a beginner in the faith. He's a baby Christian. And no matter how spiritual or zealous or knowledgeable or talented that new convert may be, he's not yet spiritually mature. That is something that takes time. In Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, over in chapter 4, we're studying that, working through that on Wednesday or Sunday night. But in chapter 4, there's something that Paul does there. He compares immature Christians to children. And he says they're like children who are, as he says, tossed here and there by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness of deceitful scheming. You see, those children are like a boat that's out on the sea and the waves just kind of push it here or there, and the sail that's up kind of carries it whichever way the wind seeks to blow. Why? He says that's what an immature Christian is. They're just still not founded. They're still moving around. And folks, there is no substitute for maturity. Maturity that comes from time spent in God's Word and from just experience in life. How many of us as adults have looked at our children or perhaps our grandchildren and we've seen where they're at in their thinking or maybe things they're choosing to do, and in our minds we think, if you'd listen to me, I could save you a lot of heartache. I tried that road and I know where it's going to take you. But some of them have to find it out themselves, don't they? No amount of encouraging, no amount of warning is always going to work. And so sometimes it takes some experience having traveled that road and realizing I know where that road leads, and it's not a road you really want to go down. You see, a new convert with authority and respect that is expected of us to give to our elders can become vulnerable to the sin of pride. They respect me. They look up to me. And pride can be our great undoing. Even as it was, if you go back to the Old Testament days of King Uzziah, because one of the statements that we find made concerning him there in 2 Chronicles 26 is that when he became strong, we're told, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and we're told that he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. A prideful elder will ultimately fall. Pride goes before destruction, Solomon said, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. So because of this, that Paul says a new convert is not someone who really needs to be put forth as an elder. Something else he tells us is that this individual, this man, is a man with a good reputation among non-believers, those who are not Christians. As you and I recognized last week, this is vital. Vital. Because we as Christians have a good reputation before the community and the non-believing world. In Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, Philippians chapter 2, there in verse 15, one of the things he says is that you and I are to prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent. He said, children of God above reproach in the midst of what he calls a crooked and perverse generation, And he says, among whom you appear as lights in the world. That's what we are to do. We are to shine forth. We're to let our light shine in a world that is still looking for where the truth is and how are we to live. Peter, he said, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Why? So that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, you keep doing what is right so that when the time comes, when God finally returns, they will look and say, I should have listened. I see what you were trying to tell me. You see, if we as Christians are required to have a good reputation before those who aren't Christians, how much more are these individuals, these men who will lead us, required to have these things, this in their own lives? Our effectiveness in evangelism and in representing our God is tied to the moral reputation of our leaders. How well do they lead? And not only that, they are people, they are men who, Paul said, they're able to teach. Your faith in Christ is built upon His Word. Your Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Your Word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. Paul said, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not be ashamed, rightly handling or rightly dividing the word of truth. You see, God's Word is the same that will judge us in the last day. So it is important that we understand this Word and that these men know this Word and are able to communicate this Word. And that's why he says they must be able to teach. What does that mean? What is required of an individual who's able to teach? He has to know the Scriptures. He needs to be knowledgeable of God's Word. Not only that, he needs to be ready to teach. He needs to have that readiness. You need me to teach? I'm here. I will do it. It needs to be done. You see, that's what the apostles did. They gave themselves to the ministry of the Word, to teach the Word. Not only that, there must be that ability to communicate, to sit down. Now, let me ask you, I want you to think about this. Is an elder supposed to be an eloquent speaker? Is an elder supposed to be someone who is a dynamic lecturer or a gifted teacher? Oh, I want to sit at that person's feet. No. That's not in Scripture. And there are very few of those individuals and far between. He's a person who loves God, a person who loves His Word, and a person who wants to share that Word with others. That's what he is, someone that enjoys. In Paul's letter to Titus, he gives us even a deeper understanding of why this is necessary. Because if you look there at what Wesley read for us just a moment ago, down in verse 9, he says, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. He must be able to take his Bible, open it up, and say, you know, have you considered this passage right here? This is something that God says to us that is important, and I'd like for you to take a moment and look at this with me. He must be somebody who is able to look at something and say, I'm hearing what you're saying, but I don't find that taught in Scripture. Can we look at that together? I don't find that, or I find this instead. He knows the Scripture. He has a love for it. He wants to communicate it with others. Now, these are the things about this man. But what about the woman who will stand by his side, his wife? I'm going to take you outside of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 for just a moment to another passage in Titus where it talks about older women. And because an elder, by the very name elder, presbyteros, means an older man, the older women would naturally be, you know, his wife would be, excuse me, ladies, an older woman typically. What is she to be like? Because remember, she can help or hinder what he's doing. Think about this for just a moment. Four things I want to leave with you from Titus chapter 2, there in verse 3. He says, older women likewise, or number one, he says, they're reverent in their behavior. What does it mean to say that a woman is reverent in her behavior? It means she's a God-fearing person. It means that like her husband, she is someone who is devoted to God. And she demonstrates that by the way she lives her life. She adorns herself, as Paul would say in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, with good works, which is proper, he says, of women who are making a claim to godliness. That's what it means to be reverent in her behavior. The second thing he says is that she's not a malicious gossip. That word malicious, if you go and you look it up and you look at the Greek behind it, you know the Greek word that is behind the word malicious? It is the word diabolos. You know what the word diabolos means? The way it's typically translated in Scripture? Devil or slanderer. The devil is a slanderer. He's a slanderer of God's people. This woman is not a slanderer of God's people. She is not in any way like him. She's not a person who is known for saying things about others that are either false or damaging to that person's character or reputation. And what may start out as concern, well, I'm concerned for this individual. If we're not careful, folks, that can quickly turn to something that is worse. It can degenerate into sin. Because wives of potential elders may find themselves at some point privy to information that others may not have. It's very important that she knows how to keep it to herself and not spread it. I can't talk about that. I need to not say anything on that matter. She's someone that's not enslaved to much wine, with something which we saw with the elders. Paul wrote of those men who desire to be elders that they're not addicted to wine, or King James translation and New King James says given to wine. English Standard Version says they're not a drunkard. Do you realize that that was a problem for the church at Corinth? Oftentimes when some of the men will stand up here and they will read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about the Lord's Supper, if you look at verse 21, there was a problem in the church at Corinth. These men, these congregations would come together, and one of the things that was being said and one of the things that Paul brings out is that some of them were already drunk when they came together to meet as a congregation. And Paul says, that's not the way it should be. So a woman who is enslaved to much wine, instead of being a person who is self-controlled, she's controlled by that wine. And she may find herself saying things or doing things or acting in a way that is totally inappropriate to a servant of God. And if she is an elder's wife, she would not be able to conduct herself in a way that is reverent. And then the last thing that he says is that she teaches what is good. I don't know how many of you men know it, but we have a ladies' Bible class that meets every Wednesday morning, and we have a number of women who teach in that class. And they do, from what I've never sat in on class, can't do it, but my wife tells me that you ladies do an excellent job. And I appreciate every one of you who take the time to study God's Word and to present the lessons that you present. But the wives of potential elders are those who, through their lives, through the words they speak, are constantly teaching that which is good. Paul even told Titus that such women encourage or train the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. You see, that's one of the aspects of teaching what is good. In these passages that I've shared with you this morning and over the last couple of weeks, we've seen what God desires in those men who will be put forth to shepherd us, to lead us. And those of us who are Christians today, if you are a part of the body of Christ, one of the things that we know from Scripture is that you are a part of what Paul calls the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of truth. We have God-fearing shepherds who are keeping watch over our souls. And they want others to join with them in doing that as well. And one of the things I want you to know is that these shepherds long for each of you, all of you, to be with them at the last day in that heavenly home. They don't want to look out in that host on that day and see any of you missing. They want you to be there. But they can and they won't twist your arm. They can't make you live a life that God calls you to live. They can encourage. At times they may confront if we're engaged in something that is wrong. But knowing who we are and knowing the quality of men that God has placed over us, my question to you is, don't you want to be a part of God's family? I've shared this hymn with you before on numerous occasions, but the words still speak volumes to who we are. We're part of the family. I've always read it as a family, but we're part of the family that's been born again. Part of the family whose love knows no end. Why? For Jesus has saved us and He's made us His own. Now we're part of the family that's on its way home. Are you a part of that family? Are you a part of the family that's on its way home? If you're not a part of that family, the family that is being shepherded by these men, the family that belongs to God, the family for which our Lord gave His precious blood, why not today? Why not today make the choice to put Christ on in baptism, to turn from your sin, to confess His name, to live for Him the rest of your days? If you need to respond to His invitation, we invite you to come right now as together we stand and sing.